I find it difficult sometimes to know what to preach to a group like this, to whom I've been preaching for some time, because I want to make the lessons informative and also encouraging or helpful. Lessons that will touch some facet of our life, and our desires, and those things. That's the difficulty that I face at times. And so it is now, as it's always been. So I'm thinking over what I might use in the night and speak on at night. Since I did preach the book of Revelation here once, since I've been here 25, 6 years ago. We've forgotten it, we ever didn't learn much about it. But I want to deal with some of the lessons from it that I think are practical and helpful to us today. We are facing some trying times. Now, the church is not in a stage or a state of persecution as it was when this book was written. But we do face the threat to our faith primarily from the world, from the world about us, our lust and sin and wickedness and indifference. I guess indifference is the word for it. So the church has always been in a crisis. It has always been faced with problems that threaten its life and existence. Now, in the days of the Roman Empire, and the writing of the book of Revelation, the threat then was that of power that sought to crush or destroy the church by sheer force of power. That failed. The devil failed on that. In fact, the church simply grew. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the growth of the church. So the devil is using a different approach today. Today he's trying to destroy the church by worldliness, by all of the forces of evil that come to us in a subtle way, that seek to lead us away from the Lord, to get our mind away from Him. So I think that a study of the book of Revelation or some of its lessons will be helpful to us today in this time in which we live. Well, I'm going to spend, I'm not going to go through the book and try to take it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I'm simply going to take up some of it. But I consider the lessons, the points of it, that will strengthen your faith and mine and equip us for whatever may lie ahead of us. For there's a great possibility that the church will be faced again with some kind of a threat, maybe this time economic, maybe it may be simply indifferent. Whatever it is, I think we are going to face a crisis in our own lives before too long. We certainly need a faith that is the same as at that time. I'm reading tonight from the first verse of three verses. And then I simply want to talk about, give us rather the background of the book as an introduction to it. Introduce it to us tonight, and then we'll start next Sunday night with a lesson from the first chapter, rather, verses 4 to the remainder of the book. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Right, now there are several things in that I want to note. First of all, the meaning of the word revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him, God gave him this message to make known unto his servants the prophets, to show unto his servants, rather the servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. Now the word revelation means, or comes from a Greek word, means unveiling, or an uncovering. So this is an unveiling of Jesus Christ in his now present to do a work and glory. Now he came in the flesh, and in the flesh he fulfilled his ministry that John discusses in verses 4 on down to about 7. And then he's now in his present glory. And he's revealing unto us the present glory of Jesus Christ, his control and rule in all realms, that he sits at the right hand of God, and he rules from that place in all realms. Right? Now this is what God is revealing now in the book of Revelation. The glory of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling. of the present status of Christ and of the church and of the conflict that was to come. So first of all, in Revelation, I noticed further, he showed it to Jesus Christ, or gave it to Christ, that he might show it unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I think that's an important point. So I want to talk in just a moment about to whom was, what is the interpretation of this? How shall I interpret future or present or what? Well, let's leave that for right now. But no, he sent and signified. That word means to signify. So he did it under John in these signs and in these different symbols, rather, symbols that he uses. So it's a book of symbols, and it will signify or signify something unto us. Well, what's the significance of those symbols? Well, sometimes we can understand them, sometimes we can't. And so in this study together, I will do my best to interpret certain of these symbolic signs that God gave to John and to us through him, that we might get a lesson from these that will be helpful to us today. So he was signified. He was signified, or teach it rather, through symbols which would signify something unto the people of that day. I realize the difficulty of that, and will acknowledge that all the way through. Now then, notice he further says here, signified it through his angel to his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even of the things which he saw. That's what John then revealed or wrote down and preserved the things that he saw. We'll look at that in our next lesson, next Sunday night, on the next part of it. Now notice that blessed. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the word of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. Now, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear. Now, I know that you've heard people say, and I've heard them say, in fact, I kind of felt that way myself when I began studying, didn't know what he's reading, what he's talking about. You've heard people say, well, I read it, but I don't understand it. But the book says, blessed is he that readeth, so I get a blessing out of reading. You don't get a blessing out of reading something you don't know what you're reading. I can read the Greek word, but most of them I don't know what they mean. So I can read you what it says, but I know the letter, and I know what the words are, but I don't know the meaning of it. I don't get a blessing simply from reading the Bible in Greek or in Latin or anything of that nature. That's not what he means. Now, notice you have the he that readeth is singular. They that hear is full. Now, look over here to, drop down here to about verse 11. Verse 10 and 11, rather. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet of a trumpet saying, what thou seest write in a book, I know that's singular, and send it to the seven churches. Then it mentions them that. So he that readeth is the one that brings the book to the congregation, and here is one that reads it. There's only one book. Will it be read in all of these churches? Well, I don't know how they did that, whether they selected the best reader in the congregation, however they did. And there was one that brought the book, kind of, this one, when they selected, read the book. So blessed is he that readeth, and they that told down here. So one is reading, and the congregation is hearing. Now this word hear means more than simply listening to words. It means to hear with the idea of comprehending, to hear with the idea of making a part of you and of using that. Well, that's what James said in our lesson this last Sunday before I left on my trip, when he said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he like a man beholding his natural face in the mirror, and beholdeth himself and goeth away, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And he so looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And so continuously, not a hero that forgets, but a hero that does. This man should be blessed in his doing. So you see, the idea of blessing the day that hear is more than just simply listening to the word. If what I'm saying tonight doesn't convey an idea to you, then I've wasted my time, and so have you in being here. So the idea of my speaking or teaching is that individual may hear to the end of making that which they hear
a part of life, a part of experience of the individual. So blessed are they to hear. Now notice there to hear, the reader and the hearer, the prophecy of this book. Now it is a prophecy. Now to hear the words of the prophecy. Now, prophecy is to speak by inspiration. The difference between prophesying and preaching is that the prophet is an inspired voice of God, an inspired mouth of God, speaking the word by inspiration. A preacher is one who has learned from the prophet or the apostle or the Christ, the Holy Spirit, who has learned, and now he speaks as one who has learned and teaches that which he has learned. I'm not a prophet. I am a teacher. But I hear the words of the prophet and the words of the apostle, and so then I teach these and make known this message unto those individuals to whom I speak. So here he says, teach the words of this prophet and the things that are written therein. Now notice he should teach that. Whatever the lesson is, I am to learn that lesson. I am to teach that lesson. So therefore, I have always in preaching, I've always recognized preaching as a tremendous responsibility. I never had the opportunity but once to preach that particular lesson to that particular group. So I must do my best in it always. I have no use for a man who gets up and wastes the people's time. Now sometimes it may be wasted. I may have made a bad choice, or the other fellow may have. But certainly the purpose ought to be to help people to hear what the Word of God is, learn it, and then to keep that Word. The writer of the 119th Psalm said, I've laid it by word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. All right, that's the purpose of laying it up, is to help the individual. Listen to what he's saying now. When these trials and testings and tribulations come, and they may come in a more severe way in the future, but when they come, then the Word of God that I've laid up in my heart is going to encourage and help me at that time. And so the book of Revelation, being a word of encouragement, a message of encouragement, we're going to point out in a moment, why then I need to understand its lesson laid up in my heart that they may sustain me when those times of tribulation come. Well, the same thing in the book of James that we're studying in the morning, preaching from in the morning, is here are tests and trials of faith. My faith is tested by the experiences of life. So they test my attitude toward God and the Word of God and my responsibility as a Christian. That's a test of faith. So here, when these trials come, my understanding and knowledge of the Word of God is that which is going to sustain me at that time. Everyone that hears these words of mine and doeth them, like a man that doeth a house on a rock. The wind came, the rain came, the flood came, and the spirit is built on the rock. But what are those floods? They're the trials or the tests of life that try the individual. Now, tonight I simply want to note some of the things of the background, or not so much the background, as the principles and the lessons of the book, that which we're looking for. There are several principles that I have followed in the study of the book of Revelation, and I also want to emphasize in this study. First of all, what did the book mean to the people of that day? And I never knew, can't understand it, if I don't know what its meaning was to them. Now then, when I understand that, then I understand what its meaning is to me when I face a similar situation, don't you see? Right? Well, now that raises the question of when was it written? In order for me to know what it meant to those people, when was it written? Well, there are a number of views. One view, and the two most popular views are, that it was written in the days of Nero. Now, Nero began his persecution in Rome in about 64 to 66, only continued for 2 years. And then he left Rome, and went, I believe, into Greece or somewhere, and stayed for 2 years, and when he came back, then the Senate was determined to put him to death. And so, since his life was threatened, then he put the dagger to his own neck there. He didn't have the courage to kill himself, so he had a servant to jab the thing into his neck and take his life. So his persecution lasted only two years there. There is no evidence that his persecution extended beyond the city of Rome, except as in 1 Peter. Peter said, speaking of the fire of trials, I think it might be the same thing, beloved, concerning the fire of trials among them, which cometh upon you to prove you, that the same thing happened unto you. Now, here's that writing to those provinces south of the Black Sea of the North. You remember that? Now, what is that fiery trial? I think these were trials that were carried on a persecution by the Roman leaders in the province, but not by an edict or a law from Nero. They simply took Nero's example here and followed that in their own province. And I think that that helps to understand 1 Peter as well as Revelation. But I don't think that the Revelation was written there. I think it was written under the days of Domitian. Now, Domitian reigned from about 81 to 98, something like that. So I think the book was written between 95 and 98. Now, I have a friend that's written a book on Revelation, one of my former students, that challenges my idea very strongly. I think he gets as wrong as he can be in his interpretation of it. He thinks that. He thinks the book was written during the days of Nero, before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and it deals with Jerusalem and the Jews, and not the Christians generally. Well, it seems silly to me to write a book to seven churches in Asia Minor that deal with something 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem that has no meaning whatever, significance to this. Why write a book? Does God do that kind of thing? No, not to my knowledge, he doesn't. I think he totally missed the point. Because now, if it's written in the days of Domitian, now Domitian started out as a good ruler. He was a good ruler at first, but he became very cruel as the years went on because he was constantly fearful for his life. And that made him cruel. And not only that, he thought of himself as a god. And he set up altars in the Asia Minor country and called upon the people to work to burn incense on these altars in worship unto him and the city of Rome and the Roman government. Right? Now that's where your real conflict comes in the book of Revelation. Now here is a great power. And that's one of the lessons of the book, to show the great power of the Roman Empire. But over against is the power of God. Now here then is a power that says you've got to worship this image here or suffer death. Here Jesus Christ, the great power and great ruler, he said you can't worship anything else except God and me. That's all. That's the object of your worship, God, to him only shall thou serve. Right? So now the question then, between the jaws and the bite, here is the Roman Empire on one hand, Jesus Christ on the other hand, and here as these come in conflict, the Christian is caught in the squeeze of that bite. So I think that it was written in the days of Domitian, and now then it's a benefit to them in meeting that persecution. Well, we're not being persecuted, we may some of these days, but now that's the first principle. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? All right, that's what I'm going to try to point out as we study. Now here's a second principle to follow. That is, to interpret it in the light of Old Testament symbols. Now he's going to signify, that is going to teach you by the symbols and signs that he's going to use in teaching now. But right? How am I going to interpret that? The greatest interpreter will be the Old Testament. As I look at the New, and now here is a clear meaning of it back yonder. So it's bound to have some similar significance now. There are something like 260 to 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Not a single direct quotation. That's interesting, isn't it? That it alluded to and relied upon symbols and expressions and thoughts that never quoted one of them. And so it's a bit distinct within itself. Other books quoted the Old Testament directly, verbatim, but not Revelation. It simply alluded to these that many times. So I think you begin, if you're going to have an understanding of Revelation, you've got first of all have an understanding of the Old Testament. Or be taught by someone who does understand the Old Testament. You may not, but the teacher must know the Old Testament or he's going to leave you astray. So that's the second principle, is how am I going to interpret it in the light of the Old Testament and the great allusion to the Old Testament. Right? Then third, how shall I interpret it in the light of the New Testament? I cannot interpret it contrary to the plain teaching of the New Testament. So you see, I'm limited here on the one hand by the Old Testament. How did they use these things and these allusions back there? And the other, the New Testament. So I'm in between. I've got to interpret the book and the symbols in the light of the Old and New Testament. And so I used to say, I wish I had a key to this. Well, I do have a key. As time went on, I learned that I did have a key. The key of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so as I look at it from those points of view, then I come to understand what the message is. I don't understand all the symbols, but most of them, many of them I do, and get the lesson from it. Right? So here then is that. Now there's another thing. Here are these symbols in the book of Revelation. Some of them very difficult, but some of them we can understand. Those are them that I deal with. Now there's always all the use of sacred numbers. You'll notice the use of numbers in the book of Revelation. One is always the unity number. God is one. Right? Two is a strength number. Two individuals here combined here. Here is the idea of strength. Three is the divine number. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four is the world number. The creation number. A man asked me one time, why in the world, how do you know that? The Bible doesn't say, I know it doesn't. This is the way it uses it. You learn a thing two ways. You either learn a thing by direct statement, or you learn it by the use made of it, don't you see? Just like Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. You're not told what it said. But when Peter went back and explained that when the Spirit fell on them, then he understood that the Gentile was to be accepted as well as the Jew on the same terms. I understand what that was for. Some things at least, you come to understand by the use made of them and not some direct statement of that. Five, I don't know of any particular thing there. Six is a human number, or the number of imperfection. 666. Imperfection. Seven is the perfect number. Seven is a combination of the world number and the divine number. And when I said the world number, here are the four great kingdoms, here are the four winds, here, and the four corners of the earth, and all of that. So you have the four, it seems to be the creation or world number. Now when you have a proper combination of the divine and the human, of the creative, you've got the perfect thing, haven't you? Yes, and so seven is a perfect number. Now then, you have eight and nine. I don't know of any significant use of these. 10 is a power number. Here are the 10 horns on the beast, and here are the 10 horns on the dragon, and here are the 10 kings that gather together against the Lamb. What does that mean? That indicates power. The 10 are the perfection of power. Now, 12 is a religious number. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we have the 12 apostles over here. And so 12 is a religious number. Now, you have multiples of these. Now you have 10 times 10 times 10. You have 1,000. That's 1,000 years. Well, that's a complete full number. Then you have 144,000. That's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 4 on that. So here you have number again of a group of multitudes, 144,000, the Father of the Lamb. Then you have the thousands of thousands, the 200,000 thousands, probably 200 million there. You have that, the great army that was marching there. Well, that's not really. I just see it in the whole sum total of the military of the ages in this. So all of these numbers are significant. And the word seven, the idea of seven, the combination of seven, are found 54 times in the book. And so that indicates the significance of the seven there, these other there. Well, that will help us to understand that. That's the way these are used. And that's the only way I know to learn it. And so we have that, the number there, and the symbols. In the symbols, you have colors, you have horses, you have beasts, you have the sea, and over there. In fact, you have symbols gone pretty nearly from every book of the Old Testament sometimes, and from every aspect of the creation, even from the infinite and the absolute, down on here, the different parts of the creation, lightning, thunder, earthquake, all of these things. These are all symbolic and teaching us something. Well, we may not understand all of them, but what we're going to do is try to get practical lessons that will encourage us and the assurance that God rules in all that. Now, as another point we will learn, that's the theories of interpretation. Now, there are numerous theories of interpretation. One of the most popular today is the futurist. That is, the futurist, the millennial folks, they say that the Revelation, the first three chapters, you can understand pretty well. Now then, the fourth on will take place just before the second coming of Christ. Now I ask you, what in the world would that mean to people that day being persecuted? If God's going to do something just before the coming of Christ, it had no meaning to it. And furthermore, how do I know when to look for that, but how do I know when just before the coming of Christ is going to be? So that's a very foolish interpretation to me. Then the second is what's called a preface. That is, that was fulfilled at that particular time, in the days of that were written. Well, that's partly true, but it's not altogether true. I accept the fact that some of those things were fulfilled then, but some of them were not fulfilled at that time. That will come a little bit later. But we'll get to that later on. Then is what's called the philosophy of history interpretation. That is, you take all of these, and nothing has any historical significance, but all of it has a spiritual significance. Well, that's a little extreme, but that isn't so. And another is that here is the historical, the continuous historical. That is, that here is the history then, and then you come on over to the Roman Catholic Church development, then you come to Mohammedanism and Protestantism and all that. And Brother Hines, in his book, J.P. Hines, he's a member of the church, fine man, good preacher, he took that position. I think he was following Barnes primarily in that. Well, I think that isn't so. How do I know that this is Catholic Church, this is Mohammed and all that? And what will that mean to the people of that day? You know, there's going to be an apostasy, and there's going to be a Mohammedan, apostate church, and all that. And no meaning to them for that. I take the position that it is both. I kind of combine all that. That it dealt with its historical, it dealt with the history of events at that time in a symbolic way. It also has a significance for all time, and it has a spiritual lesson, and spiritual wars, and things of that nature. So I would call my interpretation a kind of a combination of most of these. Now, John said here in that first and second verse there, the time is at hand, and the other one up there, yes, the time is at hand, and must shortly come to pass. Now, that generally was true, but there were some things, such as the final coming of Christ, and the final judgment, and heaven and hell, now that was not at hand. So the point is that the whole book over to about chapter 19 along there, that was something immediate. Then you have a long period of 5 years there in which the saints are on that throne bringing the Christ. Well, that was the beginning of that was immediate, all right, but the end of it wasn't. When the devil would be released and gather Gog and Magog and come up against the saints, that was future. He could say the time is at hand because the time of its beginning and its being carried out was at hand. But everything that was spoken that was not at hand. I think we need to understand that. Because I can talk about saying, well, here's things going to happen, but there's something else down yonder that might be included in the immediate, you see. So that's one of the interpretation I'm going to follow in this. Now, some of the characteristics of it and the purpose of it, one of the main thing I want to talk about here. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book of assurance. It's a book of optimism to me. The first time I taught Revelation was about 42 years ago. I was preaching in Honolulu. I had some boys who were studying with me there to become preachers. And I taught for the first time the book of Revelation. Well, one of them was doing some visiting over in another little community there and come across one of the members of the church and talking about this. Well, she asked him what you were studying. He said, you were studying the book of Revelation. Oh, she said, I don't ever read that. That book scares me to death. That's such a pessimistic book. Well, she never did read the book. See, she just read the words of it and got scared and quit and never did anything about it. It's pessimistic for the world. It's optimistic for the Christian. It's an optimistic book. The word overcome occurs 17 times in the book of Revelation, but it only occurs 3 or 4 times in the rest of the New Testament.
Now, two of those times, it's a temporary overcoming by the beast there. Twice, but now that's 15-2. So the assurance of the saints is they shall overcome. We shall overcome. We sang that song this morning, didn't we? We shall overcome. I believe it well. That's a part of it. But it's a book of assurance of victory. We shall overcome. Therefore, optimism. Well, in the midst of his overcoming, we'll overcome what? Well, it's a book of war and of war. The word war and war occurs more times in Revelation, all the rest of the New Testament put together. But what kind of a war is it? Well, the literalists, those who take the book literally, they say these are carnal wars, military war. They are not. I think that the militarism is referred to in one of the symbols there that I'll mention later. But these are spiritual wars, a spiritual warfare in which the saints were engaged at that time, and we are still engaged. So here is a great conflict of forces. Now, the book reveals the power of God. And that first of all, let me say this first of all. It reveals Christ among the churches, among the lampstands. I talked about that in a Sunday or two. There's Christ among the lampstands. What does that mean? He sees and understands everything that's going on in every congregation of the Church of the Lord, wherever it may be. He sees that, so he knows our trials and tribulations. He knows the testings of our faith. He knows our needs, he knows all of that. And so that's one of the things that the book reveals. But now, it reveals something else. It also reveals the great power of God. That God rules in all realms. That God is above all. That's presented in chapters 4 and 5. Now you have the great throne scene in chapters 2 and 3. You have Christ among the lampstands, Christ among the churches, Christ sealing and counseling and warning and encouraging. These churches, they're still doing that. In spirit, he said, I've come unto you, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come in my name. So the Holy Spirit represents Christ today, and Christ is among the churches in the person of the Holy Spirit. So he knows all of our problems, he knows our trials, he knows our testings, our weaknesses, our strengths, and all that. He knows it. Now in the fourth and fifth chapter, now here you have the throne of God. Here's the great throne of the universe. And you have all creation, both the great spiritual forces in heaven and the great spiritual forces on earth are praising him. All creation, everything praises the throne of God on his throne, all right? Here then is the great power of God. God the Creator, he said, thou didst create all things because of thy will, they were and were created. He's the Creator, he controls all things. Now then, and you also see the Lamb who was slain for our sins. He brought forth the kingdom of God. So now you have the forces of God as over against the forces of Satan. Now when you come to the 12th chapter, now we're introduced to Satan the great beast, the great dragon rider. Right? So here you have two great spiritual forces. God and the force of righteousness on the one hand. Satan and the force of wickedness on the other hand. So actually, folks, back of our own experience here is a great spiritual conflict that's going on between God and Satan. That began in the Garden of Eden, and he's been cast down, but yet the conflict goes on, and we'll go on to the end of time. It's a conflict between the forces of God and of good and the forces of evil. Well, what else does that reveal unto us? It reveals these powers here, but it also reveals the final overthrow of Satan. Now, in the 12th chapter, it reveals the consequence of the war from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 unto the victory of Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead and went back to the Father. Now, in that, Satan was cast down. His power was broken by the victory of Christ. Well, that's represented in the 12th chapter there. So here then, his power is broken, but yet, an overcome by Christ. Christ is stronger than he. So this is one of the lessons. And here is the power of God and the rule of God
hear the power of Satan and his rule in a certain realm, for he has 10 diadems on his 7 heads, indicating that the fullness of power in his particular realm, in the satanic realm. So here now, on the one hand, is the power of Satan. Christ is overcome, and his overcoming is a guarantee of our overcoming, of our victory. So whatever the conflict may be, as we're fighting the battle of light, now whether it be the great forces Satan or whatever it may be, in fighting these forces, whether it be military, whether it be political, whether it be drugs or whatever it is, in fighting we have a power by which we can overcome. Now here's another lesson that's revealed in the book. Now first of all, Christ among the lampstand, power of God, Satan's conflict and being defeated, and yet the battle continues to go on now, well. And now then, on the fact that we're overcome through him. Another thing that the book reveals is the triumph of the kingdom of God. Now throughout the Old Testament, you had the promise of the coming of a kingdom. Now when you come to the New Testament, John the Baptist preached the appearing and nearness of that kingdom. So did Jesus, so did the 12, and so did the 70. Then they were sent out preaching that this is the kingdom of God. Here's an interesting point in John's writings. In the Gospel of John, John presents Jesus Christ in the flesh. As he said, confessed that he was the Christ. For the one with the well said, when the Messiah cometh, here tell us all things, and said, I will speak unto you. That was the statement of I am the Christ. Then also, to the fellow in the ninth chapter, been born blind, when he asked him, who is your Lord? He said, I have both seen and heard him, and here there to speak it unto God, the Son of God. So he confessed that he was the Messiah. He confessed that he was the Son of God. Now that claim had to be tested. Now it was tested by the temptations in Matthew 4 that Jesus overcame, the temptations of the flesh. Then the devil turned them over to the Jews then, or they took over them, false religion, and tested them back. They couldn't catch him in anything. They couldn't destroy him. So then he was turned over to the Roman power to crucify him. Right? So he was put to the test in all this, his deity of Godhood, a claim was tested. Now in the resurrection, he was proved to be the Messiah. He was proved to be the Christ. He was proved to be God in the flesh among men. So here the testing in death proved, confirmed the claims of the Christ. Now, when they went out preaching, when the apostle went out preaching, such as Paul said in Colossians 1, he'd been delivered out of the power of darkness, translated in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he, Acts 8 and verse 12 there, and they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They were preaching the kingdom of God. Now, that claim to, and Hebrews 12:28, receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, that had to be tested. Now, the claim that this is the kingdom of God of Old Testament prophecy, that had to be proved by testing. Now, the book of Revelation presents the testing of the people of God, the kingdom of God. Now, Satan used four. The beast out of the sea, sent the Roman Empire, symbolizes four. The beast out of the earth symbolizes false religion. The old harlot in Revelation 17, she symbolizes all that is seductive, lustful, and enticing. So now the devil uses these three agents, as he used the same three to try to destroy Christ, and Christ was victorious. So now the church faces a similar testing here in this, as the devil uses these forces, and the kingdom, the devil is cast down, the Roman Empire is finally destroyed, cast in the lake of fire, and paganism is cast down in the lake of fire with the dragon, with the beast out of the sea. Alright, so now then the saints are on throne, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, that perfect time, or fullness of time, from then until the end of time, just before Satan released the little seed. So in that is simply demonstrated the indestructibility of the kingdom of God. Now God said, in those days I'll set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now that paragraph, Daniel 2:44, that had to be tested. That had to be proved. But in the book of Revelation, you see here the church of the Lord, the kingdom of God, God's people, as that kingdom being, that the claim rather of that kingdom being put to the test as Satan used all these forces in his hand to try to destroy. But the devil was bound, he was defeated in that. The saints were victorious in that. It was demonstrated and proved that this is the kingdom of God. So Christ demonstrated through his testing, so the kingdom was demonstrated through testing, so you and I, as we meet the trials and tests of life and overcome, we demonstrate the fact that we are the children of God. We overcome through the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not our life even unto death. When we pray, we not love it. Can I love it? Now, one other thing here is, it also is necessary, one other lesson. That is, there had to be a final confirmation to the Bible, to the purpose of God's eternal purpose. And so the Bible, it would be incomplete without Revelation, which deals with the victory and the triumph of the saints, the indestructibility of the kingdom of God, the superior power of God and Jesus Christ over Satan and his forces, and the ultimate presentation of the saints unto God in that final day there, where they dwell with him in the paradise of God, the home of the soul forever and ever. So this is something of what the book is about. It's a book of war and conflict. It's a book of victory and triumph. It's a book of defeat for the forces of evil and the victory of the forces of right. And I think we need, and I think a few lessons from the book will help us better to appreciate this fact and enable us to face whatever may come. And we don't know. We could have some of those atomic bombs busting around if you're in the time. We don't know if some fellow pull a trigger over yonder and shoot a few in this direction. We don't know whether we're going to have an economic collapse, a $2 trillion debt here, paying interest on and all that, and money becoming more valueless all the time, or less value. And then we'll have an economic collapse and throw us into a state of chaos. Really caught in the thing too. Or whatever else it may be. I don't know how these things are going to come. And I just know that these things do come in history, and they're going to come to us. And what do I need? I need something to which I can lay hold on to it, and say, here I stand, my victory is guaranteed by the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triumph of the kingdom of God, when the devil used all the forces he had to try to destroy. That, we're going to take a few lessons. Now, this is something kind of a shotgun load here, what we'll be dealing with, to give us an idea of what we'll be like. Well, I guess my time is about it. I'm a bit more wrong. And this thing here, I try to watch it and everything. Yeah, right. I try to watch this. Now, this morning, I got started a little bit late, read that letter. And I thought of it through just on time, but it doesn't matter. I don't like this idea of living about time. In the New Testament, they were in the temple before daylight, teaching. All for an occasion, teaching until midnight. There was no complaint about it. This idea of having to watch the clock, back to the minute, never had suited me. It doesn't matter, but I try to live by it because I'm living 20th century America. Let's stand together while we're saying our concluding prayer today.